This morning, I want to share a message with you that I believe is something that we all need to hear, and I want to acknowledge that. This is for everybody, but it certainly speaks to fathers this morning. You know, one of the things that you see so clearly in the stories of the Old Testament is the tremendous impact that family can have on our lives. And we've also all seen this in our society. I mean, with our own eyes, we've seen examples of this in a negative way. I mean, there's so many in our culture that have terrible values and morality. And then there are also wonderful examples of families where from generation to generation, there's this heritage of faith that's passed down. But for good or bad, family can really set the tone of our lives. It's amazing how you can see patterns in families. Writer Al Sanders wrote a book called Crisis in Morality, and he wrote about the impact on morality and society and government. And he tells about two men that lived in the 1800s, and he researched their descendants up until the 1960s. Here's what he wrote. He said, Max Jukes was an atheist who lived a godless life. He married an ungodly girl, and from that union, there were 310 who died as paupers, 150 criminals, 7 murderers, 100 drunkards, and more than half the women were prostitutes. His 540 descendants cost the state $1.25 million in 19th century dollars. Praise the Lord, it works both ways. There is a record of a great American man of God, Jonathan Edwards. He lived at the same time as Max Jukes, but he married a godly girl. An investigation was made of his 1,394 known descendants, of which 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 vice president of the United States, 80 became public officials in other capacities, 295 graduates, among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign country. His descendants did not cost the state a single penny. Now, he was looking at the impact of these families on our government and on the morals of our society, but it's so clear, this generational legacy of these two men. It's amazing how you can see this. How can it be that one family, you have so much blessing, so much success, so much integrity, and then in another family, you have so much trouble and heartache and destruction? It's a generational legacy. You know, our forefathers came to America to start a new way of life. And a big part of that for many of them was that they wanted to come to America so that they could worship God and serve God in a way that they felt the scriptures said to, instead of being under some state religion that told them how they had to worship God or what they could and couldn't do to serve God. They came here for this religious freedom, and we still enjoy the blessing of that. It is in part, in spite of all of the negatives in our culture, listen, we still enjoy a blessing that has been passed down from generation to generation for over 200 years of religious freedom and being able to worship and serve God. Amen. That's why we're all sitting here this morning in a nice air-conditioned building, and we're all able to read our own Bible, and we're all able to pray for ourselves, and we follow the Lord and serve Him. It's a blessing. Now hear this now. Here we are in this nation. You see, it is by the grace of God you were born in America or you got here, right? Because understand this, there are nations in the world where for thousands of years there is a generational legacy that has been handed down where they live in poverty and depravity and bondage and idol worship and total darkness. generational legacy. So powerful. We need to understand that. By the way, even here in this country where we think pretty much everybody has the opportunity to hear the gospel, we need to make sure. Amen. A lot of times they need to hear it a lot more than once. But the only thing that can change, that can break that cycle of that generational legacy in those countries where there's such darkness, it's the light of the gospel. That's why we got to send the gospel around the world. Amen. That's why we got to be willing to go. Amen. But it is a generational legacy. The Lord speaks to Moses in Exodus 34. We're going to read verses 5 through 7. And I just want to say this morning that, you know, there are a lot of passages of Scripture that we just kind of skim over. If we read them at all, we just kind of skim over them. And sometimes we don't understand them, and it's easier to just, you know, not deal with it. But here's the thing. Sometimes we need to dig in, and we need to understand, because there's truth there that will help us. And this morning, I'm going to teach a little bit, and so you're just going to have to bear with me. Exodus 34, 5 through 7, it says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" He's so forgiving. And here's the next phrase: "By no means clearing the guilty." We just read he's forgiving and merciful. He's so gracious. By no means clearing the guilty. And a lot of people think there's a contradiction here. Well, we just need a little more understanding, because even though he is so merciful and gracious and forgiving, he does not clear the guilty in this sense. Listen, first of all, when somebody is unrepentant, he doesn't clear their guilt. He doesn't forgive them when they are unrepentant. But also, even though God forgives, he doesn't wipe out all of the consequences of our sin. And we all know this, we all understand this, that sometimes there's forgiveness, and yet there are things that happen as a result of our sin. Yes, he forgives. That is so clear all through the Word of God. But if someone got drunk and they had a wreck, God will forgive them. But they may still go to jail for it. And get this, the family is going to suffer the consequences of that. God doesn't wipe out all of the consequences. I want to tell you, I believe that sometimes that in God's mercy, he just spares us. He makes the consequences easier. But you just need to know this. That's what this is talking about, that he will not clear the guilty. He doesn't always just wipe out the consequences of our sin. You know, we all know of the great hero of the Bible, David. The one who killed Goliath. He was a great king. And yet, David committed a great sin by committing adultery with Bathsheba. And then even worse, he has her husband Uriah put to death in battle. And the Lord forgave him. But there were great consequences in David's life. In fact, the Lord told David, he said, "The sword will never depart from your house." And I just want you to understand that yes, God forgives, but there is consequences for sin. And so often those consequences affect our family and the generations to come. Right. A generational legacy. Then he goes on in this passage, he says, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations." I want to remind you that the focus of this passage was God's forgiveness, that he's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But people focus on this last part, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Now, It would be easier to just ignore this, but I got to tell you, this is mentioned four times in the scripture. There's a reason that it's in here, so we need to dig a little deeper and understand what he's talking about. The NIV, that it translate visiting here as punishing. And I want to tell you that even though that's a good translation, I think they really miss it here. All of the other credible modern translations translate it as visiting. But you need to understand this. The word that's normally translated as punishing is the word yakar, and it means to strike, to punish, to chastise, and that's not the word that's used here. The word here is translated, that's translated visiting, is the Hebrew word pakad, which means to look over, to inspect, or to examine. See, we need to understand that God will examine. He'll look over. He's going to see in those third and fourth generations, is this iniquity being passed on, or has there been repentance? He's going to see, he's going to know whether or not that iniquity is being perpetuated. You know, in a sense, the children are punished because of the consequence of the sin. But God does not punish somebody for somebody else's sin. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's talking about. And you're going to see that in the scripture, because the scripture makes it clear. It helps us to understand if we look at the rest of scripture. But a lot of the time, you know, when you read the Old Testament, the Israelites, they suffered. They suffered because they continued the same iniquities. They committed the same sins as their fathers, and they went through the same kinds of hardship and difficulties as a result. But there are also many of us, whether we realize it or not, that we repeat the sins of our forefathers, and we need to put those ways behind so that we don't suffer the same consequences as well. Now, as I said, you always interpret the scripture in the light of other scripture. Anytime you think that it's contradicting, you just need to understand it a little better. But Ezekiel 18 and 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son. The scripture says it very clearly that you're not going to pay for somebody else's sin. God's not going to punish you. God's not going to punish your kids for your sin. You're not punished for somebody else's sin. I want to tell you something. God is always fair. He is the just judge of all the earth. He always does what is right. Now, society sometimes will judge you for your family's sin. Somebody in your family does something wrong, and sometimes people in society will look at you different, or they think this of your whole family. In fact, religious Pharisees are this way. They'll talk about somebody from a certain family. You know, did you hear what their husband did? Did you hear what their kid did? But God does not punish us for somebody else's sin. He makes that very clear. When the Lord says he forgives sin, transgression, and iniquity, he's talking about three different things. And I want you to understand that. Sometimes it's important that we understand there's a difference in these three types of wrongs. Sin is falling short of the mark. It is when you missed it. You know, there's some mistake that you made. And here's the thing. None of us is perfect. That's why the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter. Even when we serve God, live for God, guess what? We still make mistakes. None of us is perfect. And that's what the definition of sin is that you missed the mark. You weren't perfect. You messed up somehow. Transgression is when we go against God's law. The word of God says, don't do this, but we did it. Or it says, you're supposed to do this, and we didn't do it. That's a transgression. It is violating, plainly violating the law of God. An iniquity is a matter of the heart. It's a weakness towards a certain sin. It's something that's done over and over, and it becomes part of your character. It's a heart matter. inclination of the heart. See, sin and transgression have more to do with an incident that happened. Iniquity deals with a person's character, their mindset, their attitude, their pattern of behavior. The iniquity is what is often passed down from generation to generation. I want you to hear me. It's passed down from generation to generation. It is not that God puts a curse on you that you're going to be like your parents. But it is that when you're in a family, so often we learn their ways, we follow their example, and those sins are then repeated. That iniquity, that inclination of the heart is carried on. You know, let's just talk about the patriarchs for a minute. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wow, there is a generational legacy. I mean, Abraham, who was called the friend of God, the father of faith, this great man, Abraham, and then his son, Isaac, the Lord blessed him in every way. He was rich. If you don't like rich people, you don't like Isaac because he was rich. I mean, he was a blessed man. And then along comes Jacob. Jacob is the one that really, in a sense, started the nation of Israel because it was his 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. What a legacy. What a generational legacy. But also consider this. Abraham, was it perfect? No, he had a weakness, a flaw. One of those was that he was afraid that somebody would kill him to take his beautiful wife. And so he told the lie. A half-truth, but a lie. He said, she's my sister. Now, she really was his half-sister. That's another subject. We'll just leave that alone this morning. She really was his half-sister, but he was telling this half-truth because he wanted to save his own hide. And I don't mean to be judgmental towards a great man like Abraham, but you have to kill me to take my wife, just saying. Isaac comes along. Isaac doesn't tell a half-truth. He tells a whole lie. He does the exact same thing. He was afraid that someone would kill him to take his beautiful wife, Rebecca. And so he makes up this lie just like dear old dad did. She's my sister. And in the grace and mercy of God, God spared both of those women and he watched over them. He took care of them. But hear me now, he had that same flaw passed down. He learned it from dear old dad. Jacob comes along. Now, Jacob, his very name means supplanter or deceiver. And this was the way he lived his life, manipulating, finding a way to get his way. In fact, he deceived his own father in order that he could get the blessing that belonged to his older brother. It's a generational thing that's been passed down. And you notice that it gets worse and worse with each generation. It was broken from Jacob's life when he had an encounter with God and he wrestled with God. And he said, I won't let you go until you bless me. Now I got to tell you something. If you're wrestling with God and he wants you to let go, he can make you let go. But he touched the thigh or the hip, Jacob's hip, and he blessed him. He changed his name from Jacob, the deceiver, to Israel, the Prince of God. And Jacob was never the same. In fact, he walked away from that encounter with a limp. Something was broken in his hip, but something else was broken. That cycle had been broken in his life. He was a different man, no longer the deceiver, but a prince of God. And I just want you to understand that God can change you, that he can break whatever cycle. It doesn't matter how bad your family was. God is well able to save, to deliver. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And no matter what your heritage has been, God is able to change your life. Amen. You see, I want you to consider this. What kind of effect does it have on a younger generation when they see an older generation making excuses about why they don't go to church regularly, or why they don't tithe, or why they don't read the scripture? You know, sometimes grown kids go the wrong way. And I hear some people say, well, you know, we raised them in church. I don't understand why they went the wrong way. But really what I've seen over the years is that, now I'm going to say that's a complicated issue, but I'm just telling you the truth when I say this. What I've seen a lot of the time is that parents that say those things, oh, I raised them in church, what they mean is that we took them to church some. But you see how that translates to a child, a teenager growing up is, it's not really that important. I mean, the Lord will be there if I need him, but otherwise you just go on and live your life. You see, we need to consider the effect that we have on the next generation in everything that we do. You know, what kind of effect does it have on a younger generation when they hear an older generation gossiping and talking about people, criticizing people? You know, some of you, you're going to be tempted today when you get in the car to say something ugly about the preacher. Don't do it. I want to tell you, this is the truth. One of the worst things that you could ever do to your kid is to criticize the church. Talk bad about the worship. Talk bad about the youth pastor. Talk bad about some other leader in the church. Because you're telling your kid to look for the flaws. You're turning your kid away from the church. Don't do it. You see, but when we allow those kinds of things in our heart and life, we need to realize how it's going to impact the next generation. You know, what kind of effect does it have on a younger generation when they see us harboring resentment and unforgiveness or bitterness? We create a generational legacy, listen, for good or bad. Statistics show that children from families where there was a divorce are twice as likely to get divorced. I want to say to you very clearly, if your parents divorced, that doesn't mean you're cursed to get a divorce. It just means that you got to break the cycle, that you can't allow that to be perpetuated in your own life, that you're going to believe God for different. You know, when somebody is physically abused, it's so strange, but many times they themselves grow up to be an abuser. Break the cycle. Somebody who is brought up in a family where there's an alcoholic, so often they become alcoholics. We know of many examples of this personally, but one example that Carmen and I were talking about is this one father was an alcoholic, and he has a daughter. She's not an alcoholic, but she liked to drink. She just kept it under control. But then her son becomes an alcoholic, and it almost completely destroys his life until he finally gets set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you that you see these patterns. They're generational legacies that happen in families. And here's the thing. The Lord can change it. The Lord can break those cycles. The Lord can set free. But we got to acknowledge this. We got to realize that this happens in families. You know, sometimes people talk about a generational curse, and it's a generational iniquity that's passed down, but it is not a curse from the Lord. The Lord doesn't curse someone to commit sin. No, that's not right. It is just the natural consequence of a parent setting an example before their child, and so often that is passed down. And also, the consequences are passed down. It's passed through the family. It's not a curse from God. There's a generational sin sometimes that is passed down. But understand this. The Lord, He is gracious and kind and merciful and forgiving. See, it's all kinds of sinful behavior patterns that can be passed through the generations. Let me just mention a few examples here. Addictions, emotional disorders, depression, bitterness, negativity, prejudice. I want to tell you, most of the time when somebody is prejudiced, it is because of things that their parents have said. What a horrible thing to pass down to a kid. Even poverty and worry. So often, it is a generational thing that's perpetuated. All kinds of bad habits, character flaws, wrong mindsets, attitudes that are contrary to the Word of God get passed down from generation to generation. And here's the thing. The consequences, they are from disobedience to God's Word. All of us have received both good and bad things from our family. The tragedy is when we just accept the negative things. See, we condemn ourselves to never being free as long as we just say things like, well, you know, it runs in my family. I mean, you know, my mama had a bad temper, so I got a bad temper. Like, that makes it okay. Break the cycle, or you will pass it to your kids. You got to break it. We can always build a new generational legacy. You know, in the scripture, we see all these kings, there's so many of them that were sinful and terrible. They were terrible leaders, you know, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. It says that over and over again about so many of these kings. But one of the greatest kings that you see in scripture was a young man named Josiah. Now, his father was a king named Ammon, and the scripture says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he transgressed more and more, just got worse and worse. But he was killed, and Josiah became king at 8 years old. That's kind of weird, isn't it? But maybe in one way it kind of worked to his advantage, because he wasn't under the influence of his wicked father for that long. But Josiah, at 16 years old, the scripture specifically says that he began to seek the Lord. I guess he wasn't out chasing girls like other 16-year-old boys, but he was seeking the Lord. And here's what it says about him in 2 Kings 23 and 25. Now, before him, there was no king like him. Wow. Who turned to the Lord with all his heart. I want you to remember that iniquity is a heart thing. This is how it's broken. He turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. Josiah was a one-of-a-kind king. And he broke the cycle. He served the Lord, turned to the Lord with all his heart. See, no matter how terrible the family, I want to tell you, the Lord can help you start a new legacy. This was a young man that chose to turn his heart to the Lord. And I got to say this morning too, you know what? Even no matter what legacy that you have built to this day, you can start a new legacy. God can set you free, give you victory. You can begin to live a life that glorifies God and blesses others. But you're going to have to do like Josiah and turn your heart. Hallelujah. Turn to the Lord with all your heart. You know, in Jesus' ministry, there were these people called the Samaritans. They were so despised and looked down upon. They were considered to be people that had betrayed their God, and they had created their own kind of a mongrel religion, kind of a mixture of religion, not unlike a lot of Christianity in America today. But during the time of Jesus' ministry, the Samaritans were so despised and hated that a Jew would go way around rather than to have to set foot on Samaritan soil. They wouldn't even walk through Samaria. They were willing to go way around it to get where they wanted to go. But Jesus, when he comes on the scene, Jesus goes straight through Samaria. He says, I gotta go through Samaria. And you just need to understand, this was such a big deal because this generational legacy of sin and false worship was so strong in Samaria. I just want to remind you, if you don't know, that at one time the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, which is was where Samaria was, and that whole region became known as Samaria. The southern kingdom was Judah, which is where Jerusalem was. And you probably have heard these stories of the wicked king Ahab and his terrible wife Jezebel. Anybody ever heard of Jezebel? That was in Samaria. And it was in Samaria where Elijah called down fire on the sacrifices, and then they killed the 400 prophets of Baal. It is also in Samaria. One time they had a famine that was so bad that people started to eat their children. How depraved do you gotta be? You talk about a generational legacy. So these are the people that Jesus goes into their territory to minister to them. And you know, in John chapter 4, he meets a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, and he begins to talk to this woman. Now, you gotta consider all of her background and her ancestry. She's had five husbands. And now she's living with another man. That's some messed up generational legacy that's been handed to her. But Jesus talks to her about living water. And she believes in Jesus. Not only does she believe in Jesus, she goes and she begins to tell the whole town about this Savior. And they all come out to hear Jesus, and they believe in Jesus. I want to read to you what they said in John 4:42. It says, they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." I just want you to know that no matter how bad your heritage, he can save you. Jesus, the Savior, he changes everything. We all need a Savior. There's no perfect people, and there's no perfect families. We all have experienced the impact of iniquity being passed down, whether we know it or not. Let me explain it to you. Adam sinned, and we all became sinners. Every stinking one of us. We all became sinners. We were all born into sin. That's why we all need a Savior. That's right. The Lord Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. And Jesus changes everything. He's provided for us so great a salvation. I want you to know that that salvation includes you being free. You see, it's not just so you can go to heaven. It's not just, so that you can be good or do a little better. It's so that you can be free. That's part of why he came. In Luke 4:18, he tells us, he says, "He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed." See, Jesus didn't just save us to get us to heaven, but he saved us so we could be free and live a victorious life here and now. But I think a lot of believers, a lot of believers, they're still bound in some way. They're not really living in that freedom that he paid such a price for. Some need to get free from the past. Some need to get free just from old religious doctrine that's not true. Some need to get free from a besetting sin or an addiction. Some need to get free from a habit that's self-defeating or unfruitful. Some need to get free from fears and doubts and unbelief. Some need to get free from anxiety and stress. Some need to get free from depression. Some need to get free from anger and malice. Some need to get free from resentment and bitterness. Jesus says, "If the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed." He wants his people to be free. free from everything that would bind us, hinder us, hold us back. No, this great salvation, I'm telling you, it is so you can be completely free. The first thing we have to do in order to be free is that we have to admit that we need to be free. 1 John 1 and 9 says, if we confess our sins, confess, we got to admit. If we admit our sin, you see, he's faithful and just to forgive us, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, this is part of how we get born again. I mean, to get born again, first, you got to admit you're a sinner. You got to admit that you need to be saved. You got to admit that apart from him, your righteousness is as filthy rags, that you need his forgiveness and his cleansing. But that cleansing is not just about forgiveness. It's about freedom. You know, in the time that we live, I don't think people think this way or talk about such things, but we need to admit our own sin. We also need to admit the sins of our family. We also need to admit and confess the sins of our very nation. We need to call sin, sin. We need to admit when it's wrong. Because until we do that, I'm telling you, we keep ourselves from being able to truly be free. I want to read to you in Nehemiah 1, 5 through 7. Now, this is Nehemiah before he goes and eventually he rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. But here is his prayer as he is praying about that. And he says, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. You see, Nehemiah confessed his own sins. He also confessed the sins of his father. He confessed the sins of the children of Israel. Why? Because we have to admit the wrongs that are done by our parents. You know, it's easy sometimes, we all know this in our culture, people like to blame their parents. Oh yeah, my parents, they're the problem. But I want to tell you that a lot of the time, there are sins, there are iniquities that we refuse to call sin. Ways that are passed down, and until we will say, no, that's not right what they did, it'll make us subject to it. And even in our nation, if we're going to pray for our nation, one of the first things we need to do is admit to God the sins of our nation. Yes. Don't deny it. You see, this is part of the problem. People in denial. Denial about their own sin, their family sin. Denial about our nation. No, we need to admit it to God, because when we confess it, it opens the door for the Lord to come in and to move and to work. Right. I want you to see this, a great example of this in John chapter 8. Beginning from verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, these are Jews that believe in Jesus, but they weren't really free because they're in denial. And we're about to read some verses here that these next two verses, we quote these all the time. There's such powerful verses. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Right. I want you to know, even the world quotes that verse or part of it. They abuse it. Yeah. They say, the truth will make you free. Well, his truth will make you free. But you know what they said? This is their response. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? They would not admit their sins or the wrongs of their forefathers. We'll just go on. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." These people believed in Jesus, but they are in denial about their sin and denial about their ancestor sin. They said, "We've never been in bondage to any man." You know, I think somehow on some level, maybe they actually believed their lie. That's a common thing today too. They're in denial. They were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And they celebrate the Passover when God delivered them. They celebrated it every year. And yet they're saying, "We've never been in bondage." They were in bondage to the Babylonians. Even as this is happening, they are under Roman rule. That's why the Jews had to get the Romans to crucify Jesus. They weren't allowed to do it themselves, but they're saying, "We've never been in bondage to any man." But Jesus isn't just talking about that kind of bondage. He says very plainly, he's talking about sin. But these guys are in total denial. They refuse to admit, they refuse to confess it. They sit in church and they think, "Well, I'm not that bad. You know, he's talking about somebody else this morning. My sins just aren't that big a deal. I'm a pretty good guy." I'm telling you, Jesus will deal with the denial in your heart. You need to confess it to him and get it out of your life. Break that cycle. Don't allow it to go on anymore. Amen. I tell you, there are a lot of Christians, there's an area of their life they need victory. But they got to confess it. They got to be willing to admit it to the Lord and be honest with themselves and with God. Next, we got to put our faith and trust in Jesus. I'm not going to talk about this long. I think this is a given throughout this whole entire message, but none of us can do it on ourselves. We all will fail again and again and again. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ who sets free, and he is the one that gives us the strength that we need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so it's not anything about us or of ourselves that we could brag about, but it is just the saving grace and the power of the Lord Jesus at work in our life. We trust him. Next, we got to choose to change. You got to make up your mind that you break that cycle, that you're not going to pass on some sin, some iniquity. And I'm going to close with this passage from Joshua chapter 24. We're going to begin from verse 15. Joshua tells the people, he says, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." And then he tells them, he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I want you to know that's how you start the right kind of generational legacy. You make up your mind, you know what? We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. We're not serving baseball. We're not serving a pretty day. You know, it's too nice to go to church. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to please the Lord in whatever we do. Amen. We will serve the Lord. That's the right kind of generational legacy. He's telling them that you can't pretend. You got to be serious about this. Listen, the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord." Wow, what kind of statement is that? He knows that some of them are just playing church. "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Now, don't misunderstand. He's not saying that you can't be forgiven. He's telling them that if they go on like they are, that God will not forgive their transgressions or their sins. There's going to have to be a change. They're going to have to break that cycle. They're going to have to choose to get the sin out of their life. You can't pretend. You can't fool a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not share you with anything else. And I know that in our generation, people are always like, "Oh, well, you know, we don't have any gods like those people did." 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that in the last days it'll be terrible times. It says that people will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. And people make a God out of money and out of pleasure in our country today. And so many Christians have done it, and they don't even realize that it's idolatry, the way that they worship material things in their life, the way that pleasure comes first in their life, before God, before serving God and doing what God wants in their life. And Joshua says it very plainly. God won't forgive you if you just go on living like that. You got to get it out. You got to allow God to deal with it. They said, no, but we will serve the Lord. Got to make that choice. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. They said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the God of Israel. Put away those gods. Put away those things so that you can truly serve the Lord. And get this, he says, incline your heart. Turn your heart. What's iniquity? It's an inclination of the heart. And sometimes those old patterns and those old ways of being, you know, just been this way all your life. You got to make up your mind to turn your heart, incline your heart to the Lord and to serve him. That's how you establish the right legacy. Love him with all your heart. Seek him with all your heart. Serve him with all your heart. See, obey him in everything. No compromise in your life. God has to be first in our lives. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Amen. I want to tell you, some of them did, and some of them didn't. Be one of the ones that did. Make up your mind. Know that you need God's forgiveness. Know that Jesus is the only one who can truly set you free. And make up your mind to turn your heart to the Lord. Make up your mind that you're going to truly live for God. Stand with me. We're going to pray. I want our prayer partners to come.